Invite you, brethren, now to open up your Bibles to Mark's account of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at the first 12 verses, the story of the Lord Jesus forgiving a paralytic. Hear now the words of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That is the word of the Lord. Brethren, join me again as we seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to this hour of our worship before you, where we again call upon you. We are a needy people. I, a needy servant, who seek to expose this text and apply the text, and these who sit here this day, Father, we ask that you would help them to hear, to have ears to hear from heaven. They would be able to be strengthened in their faith, and others who have even greater needs, Lord, through what is being preached today, that you might minister to your children for Jesus' sake. Amen. Begin with a fault, brethren. There are many different religions, as you all know, in this world in which we live, and they offer many of the same things that Christianity will give us at the end of the day, things like perhaps a good moral code to live by, a sense of community, perhaps even a sense of having a good and peaceful life if you follow the way in which they give you. And all these things, of course, as I said, can come to us through Christianity. But there's something that Christianity offers that none of the other world religions offer us. And that is the full and complete forgiveness of all our sin. Now, within the confines of many of the groups that call themselves Christians, the idea of having your sins forgiven, well, that's not an uncommon sermon. That's not an uncommon thought that you might hear from many different denominations within Christianity. But there is something else that's uncommon among even those so-called Christian groups, and that's being told why you need forgiveness of sin. Many sermons and Christian organizations sort of leave you with the sense that the main reason that they want you to trust Jesus and to have all your sins forgiven you so that you can get rid of all that inward guilt. Man, we hate that guilty feeling. And this is what Jesus has come to do, to cleanse the guilt. Well, I will say that is a great and wonderful byproduct of being forgiven. But the reason, brethren, man so desperately needs to have his sins forgiven is because they have been placed in that terrible condition of being under the holy wrath of God. That's what's not taught very often, but that is what the Bible teaches us. John 3, verse 36, our Lord said these words, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now think about that. The one we've been praising this morning who has all power, who holds your breath, your next breath in His hand. His wrath abides on those who believe not, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So all unsaved individuals in the world today, they are sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God is abiding on them. They wouldn't accept it, but it doesn't change the reality. And so this is why Jesus has come, to save sinners from the wrath of God which is coming. Not to save us from poverty, not to save us from sickness, not to save us from a guilty conscience, but from God's wrath that abides upon all men. Here, from the Old Testament, on this thought, Psalm 5 and verse 4 and verse through 6, the psalmist says, "For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful man." He hates all workers of iniquity. Everyone's told God loves them just the way they are. But the Bible says God hates them. And His wrath abides on them. And if one really believed that, they would seek. No, we take that back. They would run for the remedy. If they really believed it. So this offensiveness of God. There's nothing that stirs up man's wrath more than to think that he is born under God's wrath. That he's guilty, vile, wretched, blind, and he doesn't even know it. This is why man has created all these other religions. Because they're willing to serve and they're willing to worship other gods who don't think that they're all that bad. And that they will give them some means out by help by their own work, by their own good deeds, works, religions. This is why atheism is so appealing, because this allows man to make up his own rules and to make up his own God. But no man-made belief, no matter how close it gets to the real thing, will turn God's wrath away in the day of judgment. This is why this passage in Mark chapter 2, this particular occasion of the Lord Jesus in this home with the paralytic, is so vital for all of us to understand. For here we have the first recorded occasion in Mark's gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ performs the greatest and most needful miracle of all. He forgives a man all his sin. Our text is a very familiar one among God's people, and one that is so often misinterpreted. Perhaps maybe you've even heard a sermon from this text and thought, well, I wonder if that's true. I don't know how many times I've heard sermons, especially back in the early years, that this text would be preached and there would be a highlighting of the four friends. What wonderful men these were to take this paralytic through the roof. And so you need to take your friend to Jesus. Well, we do need to do that, but that's not the point of the passage. In fact, it's very possible that these four guys were motivated by the same things the crowds were. They wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. They may have been the only reason they picked the man up and carried him in there. They might have been sitting outside the house and thinking to themselves, man, we want to see him perform a miracle. And somebody standing there, who is in the house? He even heard this man can heal anybody. No, he can't. Yes, he can. Watch us. We're going to take this paralytic in here. Watch what he does. We're going to take him through the roof. We have no idea what the motivations of these four men were. But when the Lord saw their faith, because text does say that, I don't believe it's saving faith. It certainly was enough faith to believe that Jesus was able to work the miracle. And I base this on the fact that when the Lord saw what was happening and He looked, again it says saw their faith, the only ones that He says the sins were forgiven was the paralytic. It doesn't say He forgave the sins of the four men. Now getting back to the big picture of the gospel according to Mark, I want you to see what He's wanting us to see, and that is that this miracle continues to convey that Jesus Christ has come into the world to proclaim the good news that the kingdom has arrived. This is, we see this back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. After John had been put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's what he's been doing throughout Galilee. Whether it's in synagogues or homes or in countrysides or seasides, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's declaring himself king over this kingdom. So Mark is revealing miracle after miracle to show the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true king over that kingdom. His authority has no bounds. Demons must obey. Sickness cannot continue on when he speaks. Health must arrive. Limbs must be put back on. Him who created all of it from dust can certainly take a few scabs and put an arm back on as well. And now the greatest of all validations thus far of his authority is in this text today, brethren. And it is his authority, praise God, to forgive sin. I divided the text into four parts. I alliterated it. I'm not sure if it's a very good alliteration, but maybe it'll help you follow along. The faith manifested by the paralytic, verses 1 to 4. The forgiveness granted and validated by the Lord Jesus, verse 5, and then also verses 8 to 11. Thirdly, the fury that begins in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 6 and 7. And one more F today. We're going to leap off that three-point sermon and go to 4. The faithlessness of the crowds in verse 12. So first of all, the faith manifested by the paralytic in verses 1 to 4. So he enters back to Capernaum. He, in verse 1, and there had been some days. We probably think there had been several weeks, perhaps even months. And the word gets out. He's back at this house. We scholars really believe that it probably was the same one he left from there. He was at Peter's mother-in-law or Peter's home where he had earlier healed his Peter's mother-in-law. And also had been preaching there and also had been healing and casting out demons there. And then maybe the crowds gathered so there were no longer, verse 2, room to receive them and not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So Mark is setting up the scene. The crowds are everywhere. And Jesus, primarily what he's doing here is he's preaching the word. And then, here Mark is interrupting the setting, the scene, if you will, verse 3. They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And they could not come near him because of the crowd. They uncovered the roof where he was, so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So the houses in that day typically were one story, and the roof would have been made of these beams that went across, and you would have lots of sticks and then a thatch that would be there and all kinds of mud, and they would harden down and it would turn into a pretty good roof. It was like a modern day patio or deck. That's where they would go up because they would have these stairs on the outside of their home. And that's why they were able to carry the man up fairly easily and then dig a hole, as it were, to deliver the man. So Mark is then setting the scene for us. He's returned again after these many weeks of ministry. We are told in the 38th verse of chapter 1 that when he left Peter's house, he woke up the next morning and went to prayer. Then he decides to come back. Everybody's wanting some more of what he had, but he says, let us go into the next towns. I may preach there also because of this purpose I've come. And so then he went out through the synagogues throughout Galilee, casting out demons. So having gone out, he now returns. He comes back to his home base. It's called Capernaum. Most scholars, as I said, believe that it was Peter's home. And we do not know where he had healed the leper, which was our last text, brethren. But we know that from that particular event, we're told that he could no longer enter into the cities because of the crowds. But apparently, being his home base in Capernaum, he felt that it was still necessary to go back there. And he had no choice. I don't know what the reason was, but he did go back. Maybe he had hoped that, humanly speaking, the crowds would not be as bad. But we see here that's not the case. But it's important for us to keep in mind this, brethren. But even though his fame spread rapidly, we read that very early on in chapter 1. And people came in droves, not only to get healed, but even to hear him preach. That's very commendable. It's hard to get people to come hear preaching these days. But we never read of mass conversions. They're tremendously infatuated with what they're seeing, what they're hearing. No man spake as this man spake, says the King James. But they're not repenting of their sins. They're in the doorway, all anxious, infatuated to see something, but they're not repenting. But, brethren, because God's goodness reigns on the just and on the unjust, the Lord preaches to them and He heals many, many of them who never get saved. This is the scene here in the house. They're cramming in the doorway. They're not fleeing to Him for forgiveness of their sins. But there is one. There's one who apparently not only wanted to be healed from his body's diseases, but longed to be healed in his soul. And this man apparently found four men who were willing to help him to get to the Lord Jesus. Or as I said, it's very possible the men just picked him up to go see what Christ would do. They believed he could do it. Because it says, Jesus said he saw their faith, a possessive plural pronoun, meaning the paralytic and the four men. He saw their faith. However, at least the four men, it appears that the only one who really believed savingly was the paralytic. They may have been saved later. They may have become friends later. They may have been friends there. I don't know. But it's equally probable that the only reason they called or carried the paralytic into that roof and did all the work that they did was to see him work another miracle. This is what the crowds were all about. It's because they wanted to see a miracle. And so either one of these possibilities exists. We're never told in the gospel accounts that these men were friends of the paralytic. We're never told that they were forgiven. Only that they took the paralytic to Jesus through the roof, and based on how the crowds were reacting, I personally lean toward them just simply wanting to see a miracle. But anything we say about them, and other than them bringing the man to Jesus, is mere speculation. Now, based on what the Lord said to the paralytic, however, we may have stronger confidence that he had a longing for more than just being healed. He wanted to be forgiven. His conscience was bothering him, and he thought and knew that perhaps this holy man, not only the miracle worker, but this holy man, this righteous man, could find something to solve his problem. We would like to think these men, again, were willing to tear the roof apart to help this man, but we're not really sure. Cannot be dogmatic. But when God grants saving faith, it always manifests itself in a desire to have one's sin forgiven before God. If you've ever been given saving faith, you're going to know what I'm talking about here today. Perhaps this man was in the shape he was in because of his sin. Sometimes that's the case, and that's how they used to think in those days. If anyone was crippled or had leprosy or any kind of disease, it must be because you sinned against God. But we know from John's gospel, John's account of the Lord in John 9, that not every disease is due to personal sin. Either way, this man had come to realize he needed more from Jesus than just the ability to walk. And brethren, you need more from Christ than Him just helping you in your job, more than just helping you in your sickness, more than helping you whatever problem you have. You need more from Him than what He can do for you in that regard. You need spiritual help. We always need spiritual help. I mean, how many of you came this morning like David wrote, if he did write that psalm, and were in a panning mood for God? And I'm here to tell you that if we didn't come this morning with a panning mood of God, that's not good. He's worthy. And perhaps you spent an hour in prayer this morning, you were in the Word this morning, and you came and you were in a panning mood. I'm not saying that you weren't. But we all should have been. We all need to be. Well, how do we know this man know that he needed to be forgiven from his sin? Well, I think that it was because he heard the Lord Jesus preach. That's what the text says. He was always preaching wherever he went. Remember, this was his main purpose. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which was his sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. But they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to throw him over the edge for the gospel preaching. It's interesting, even the Son of God, that the Lord had primarily chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. This is primary method. Our confession states the same in the 14th chapter, paragraph 1. It says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. This is why, brethren, as members of the church, one of the greatest things you can do outside of actually sharing the gospel with someone is to invite them to church. Get them under the Word. The faith of the paralytic was a saving faith. This leads us to our second point. The forgiveness granted and validated by the Lord Jesus. Forgiveness was granted, verse 5, notice it. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, this was absolutely an astounding thing to say. It may not have taken us back when we just sort of read through it or read through it today even. Everyone was focused upon the crippled man and what the Lord Jesus would do with him once he saw his condition. He came down through the ceiling, obviously on this pallet of some sort or cot or whatever it may have been, and drawn up as perhaps even his arms, a quadriplegic, that his issues were, not even maybe more than just his two legs, but we know he at least could not walk. In the minds of the crowds, I think that maybe they were thinking perhaps two possibilities were getting ready to happen when they saw the incident take place. Perhaps maybe the Lord was going to get angry. I mean, here he is preaching. He's got a crowd that's listening intently to every word out of his lips. And all of a sudden he's like, what's this happening? You're interrupting my sermon. Preachers don't like their sermons interrupted. It's not because, well, maybe, at least I don't think it is for me. It's not that we think they were all that great. It's that when we think we have your attention, it takes very little for you to lose it. A hymn book falls to the floor. Someone gets up to go to the bathroom. A baby cries. And all of a sudden, it takes very little for our attention to be moved. Well, I doubt that was the case, but perhaps they might have thought it. But the second thing they might have thought, or certainly was that the Lord Jesus, was he going to decide to heal the man? But that's not what happened first. He makes a statement, "Thy sins are forgiven you." And this particular statement could not have been further from the minds of everybody in the room. It was what the Lord was saying. You dug a hole in this roof in order to be healed. Okay, your sins are forgiven you. You automatically think that he would say, you're healed. Your faith has saved you. Now, there's no question that their zeal to see a powerful miracle had just been transferred to a desire to see a theological explanation. Who can do this but God? Which leads to the validation. Forgiveness was granted by the word of the Lord, Jesus. But how could people really know that he had the authority to do this? Well, I'm going to have to save that answer to that question for a moment and go to the third point. We've seen the faith manifested by the paralytic, the forgiveness granted by the Lord Jesus, but now the fury begins in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. It says in verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, they weren't speaking out loud. No one knew a thing. They were just stone-faced, right? Verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Now, think about it. It's plural here, so I'm thinking that they were all thinking this, or at least most of them were thinking this. I'm not sure that the others knew the others were thinking it. The Lord Jesus knew, as we'll see in a moment. Who can forgive sins but God? The Lord's pronouncement of forgiveness may have spurred tremendous curiosity in the hearts of the crowd, but it was beginning to be a manifest anger and fury in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. Because they're the leaders, they're the religious leaders, they know who can forgive sin. And they know this one, they know this theological point with a certainty that there is only one who can forgive sin. And that's God. There's not only a large number of regular people there, but there was a good crowd of religious leaders gawking at this popular miracle worker as well. There are many religious leaders. In fact, according to Luke's account of this whole ordeal, it says in chapter 5 and verse 17, it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. More than just a couple. The religious leaders began to see their popularity wane among the hearts of the people. And their influence among the people was waning away. They had the crowds and the peasants by their little fingers and could use the law and their traditions to give them to get their money and to get their influence and everything. They had them. But it was all going away because of this new preacher in town. Because they couldn't heal anybody. And they sure couldn't preach with authority. Well, we're going to learn that the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders began to grow, and the hearts began to get more and more angry as the Mark's count continues to go on. It's set in motion right here. This was a thing that really just began to, they didn't like him anyway, but this one here was really going to set them in motion. And in the next several steps in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3, it gets to the point where then they finally just want to kill him. And they're not going to be satisfied until they kill him. And once they do kill him, they still won't be satisfied. But they think they will. So if you look in chapter 2, notice that in verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they get angry. Verse 18. They get angry because they and John's disciples are fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not fasting. They're angry about that. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, they're angry that his disciples pick grain in the grain fields on the Sabbath day. You just don't do that sort of thing. And then in chapter 3, he entered the synagogue, and then what he had the nerve to do was to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Can you believe such a thing? And then we read in verse 6 this, chapter 3 and verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might what? Destroy. The fury of the hearts of the Pharisees has taken off. Now keep in mind that the Pharisees and the scribes never really want to try to understand who Christ is. They have no desire to submit and obey him no matter how great a miracle he performs. No matter how much he's able to validate his deity as the Son of God. So when he makes this statement about forgiving this man's sin, in the minds of the Pharisees, they thought they had the ammunition they needed. They could now call him a blasphemer, because only no man can forgive another man his sins. Only God can do that. And he was a man. Everyone understood this. And to teach otherwise would be blasphemous. The Pharisees were right. They were correct. Religious leaders were exactly right about the fact that no one could forgive sin but God. So everyone in and around the house that day only had two choices. Either he is a blasphemer who needs to be run out of town, or he is God. There's no in between. And that's still true today, isn't it, brethren? The Lord Jesus Christ is either a false prophet or he was God and is God. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus very clearly validates this fact that he is God, that God is in this house, in their presence. Talk about total depravity, and they missed it. The Pharisees never saw it. And so I return now to the original question of how Christ validates this. How does he validate his authority to forgive sin? Well, in the Old Testament, we're told that everything should be established by two or three witnesses. I believe there are three witnesses to bear testimony of the deity of Jesus Christ in this text. Number one. First of all, the Lord proved to the Jewish leaders he was omniscient. Verses 6 to 8, wasn't it? And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. No one saw them speak. They didn't speak audibly. Jesus knew it. He knew what was in their hearts in verse 8. He says to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Now, if you're sitting there and sitting right now where you are, and if I were to walk up to either one of you in here and I was to say back to you the thoughts you were just thinking the last minute or two, you would wonder how I did that. Even the demons and the devil cannot read minds. Only God is omniscient. But that didn't help them. That just didn't touch him. It didn't even faze him that this man just ran out of mind. How did he know what we were thinking? Second witness, the Lord Jesus validated to all who were there that he was not only omniscient, but omnipotent. For in verses 9 to 11, we see clearly that he is going to heal this man. He says, verse 9, which is easier to say to you, say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, here is creative power. Here is God speaking. Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, it's interesting. I mean, when you first read this, when you were a Christian, do you struggle about which one is he really meaning? Because he doesn't really tell us, does he? Which one is really easier here? And we're not thinking in terms of vocabulary, that whether, you know, well, one has less syllables than the other. We're talking about something else, of course. The answer as to which is easier, again, seems to be maybe your sins are forgiven. Why is that? Well, because he could easily say that the man's sins are forgiven and leave everyone hanging because there was no way to verify it. I mean, look at me. I can forgive sins. Timothy, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that's easy to say. And you might even think I could pull it off because there's no way for you to verify it. But he says to this paralytic, take up your bed and walk. If he says that, well, then he's going to be placing himself in a very real bind, isn't he? If he can't make it happen, then what is he going to do? Take up your bed and walk. I thought about perhaps some illustration. Nothing really came into my mind, but I couldn't help but think about the health, wealth, prosperity guys who they roll up somebody in a wheelchair who's been in a wheelchair for 20 years, and you never hear them say, stand up and walk. Our vice president, a number of years ago, Vice President Biden, I believe it was at a conference somewhere, and I think he just made a mistake. It was kind of sad and also kind of funny, I guess, at the same time. There was a man he was going to point out. His name was Chuck. And the president, vice president, forgot that he was an invalid and couldn't stand. He was in a wheelchair. So he wanted to recognize him, and everybody's clapping. He said, stand up, Chuck! Oh, God! That's what he used. I think he used God's name. He said, sorry about that. Everybody stand up for Chuck. You know, and he felt horrible, and I would have too. So would have anyone else who says, take up your bed and walk. Oh, well, this I've got to see. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He did the harder thing. And so he manifests his creative power to heal as if he were God, because he was and is. The Lord proved to the Jewish leaders that he was omniscient. The Lord Jesus validated to all who were there that he was omnipotent. And now the third witness. There was only one there that got the third witness. And that was the paralytic who had his sins forgiven. Oh, what a sad this must have felt like. What was it going through the mind of the paralytic who had not yet even had his body healed, but was standing there free from the wrath of God? The witness, the only one knew it, was the paralytic. He was the third witness, and only he experienced it. But this is the point of the passage, indeed, of the Bible, that we must come to believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And believing in this, we will flee to him for our salvation, for there is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, if you really believe this, you'll find somebody to tear through a roof for you as well. You'll do whatever you can to get to Christ. Nothing will hold you back if you have this saving faith. If you really believe that he is God, then you will believe that you need him to forgive your sin. There are many who have given intellectual assent to the reality. There might even be some in here today. Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead. Every good reformed man or woman knows that. But their belief never resulted in any action. And their inaction proves they never had saving faith, because faith without works is what? It's dead. It doesn't cause you to humble yourself and flee to Jesus Christ. You only have an intellectual faith, and it will never save you. And you are still under the wrath of God. There are many like this. Perhaps even in churches all around. Saving faith manifests itself in actions. You need the forgiveness. And so do you want to know if you have saving faith in here today? What cost, what shame, what suffering did you endure to come to Christ? You humbled yourself. You finally admitted you needed someone, something. And if you really believe Jesus Christ to be God and only Savior of your soul, then there's nothing or no one who would be able to stand in your way. And this is the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Lord Himself. In Matthew 13 and verse 45, He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearls, who when he had found one of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now what fool would sell everything for one great pearl?" When that fool realizes that the great price, the great pearl, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the king of the kingdom, and this king has the power to forgive sins, to absolve his servants of everything that they've ever done to offend a holy God. It sounds very, what's the word I'm looking for? Almost unmoving. And it ought to be the most moving thing we've ever heard in our life. Well, we've seen the faith manifested by the paralytic, the forgiveness granted and validated by the Lord, the fury that began in the hearts of scribes and Pharisees, but lastly, brethren, notice the faithlessness of the crowds. Verse 12. Immediately he arose, the paralytic did, and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. Now there's a witness for you, right? Mark's highlighting it. It's not like they missed it, that some of them were looking away and couldn't really recognize it. No. Mark is very clear here. He went out in the presence of them all so that what? They're going to all be without excuse, aren't they? So that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, the crowd just witnessed something that should have left every one of them begging for the same thing he had just received. But it was not to be. They saw Jesus perform a miracle that was used very clearly to validate the fact that he was God, or at least from God. Who could forgive sins but God? You want me to prove that I can do it? Take up your bed and walk. They were amazed, and the Bible says here that they glorified God, but they were still faithless to believe that Jesus was himself God in the flesh. Because if they had believed that, I mean, who stands in the presence of holy and doesn't feel guilty? Like Peter on the boat, he understood it when he saw a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus there. Cast your net on the other side. Peter says, he falls down. "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man." You ever hear people talking about a chance of a lifetime or perhaps a moment of a lifetime? Man, that was a moment of a lifetime. Well, here's the mother of all lifetime opportunities. The opportunity to perhaps have God clear the entire debt of sin, and all you do is stand in amazement. "Wow, God, you're wonderful. Look what you just did through this guy." This past Thursday, the Lord gave me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And I so appreciated your prayers. I really sensed the Lord's help and giving me a love and compassion and hope and the way that I had presented the truth. What a sobering thing it was to stand before grieving people who were all sorrowing without any hope. There was one man in the second pew who was smiling at me and nodding his head. I knew he must have been a Christian. And to tell them about the one who could give every one of them in there, their souls, what they really needed for everlasting life and for joy and for peace, only to see all of them so unmoved by the truth that I had presented. No one asking me later, "Alphaeus, what must I do to be saved? How can I get this holy God to forgive me of all my sin? Wouldn't it be wonderful?" I mean, I knew these people. I know how much sin they have committed. I know the greatness of their sins, and they are blind to it. And there I was telling them how they could get every one of those sin debt that they had against the holy God who's coming for judgment to have it all wiped off. Don't you want that? Don't you want it? They wanted it without having to do anything about it. Primarily repent. Primarily own it. Now, brethren, the funeral was not an evangelistic event, I grant that, but it was a reminder that no matter how clear you proclaim the gospel, no matter how much love and passion you may animate in your delivery, God the Holy Spirit must bring life. Here the Lord Jesus gloriously heals the paralytic to validate His authority to forgive sin. And the people never repent. You know what they do? They're only pumped up with more carnal zeal. Wonder where He's going to go to the next town. We'd like to see some more of this. I mean, it would be quite entertaining, wouldn't it? To see a limb restored? See a dead man rise? Or He was doing all kinds of things. To see demons being cast out? I mean, we only get snippets in the gospel accounts, but brethren, it was an enormous ministry of healing everyone that got around Him. No one could be dead and no one could be sick around this individual. It must have been something to behold. And what does He do, though? He keeps preaching the good news that He's come to save sinners. It reminds us, brethren, that the Lord Jesus indeed, He came to do more than just save sinners. Do you know that? He came to judge those who will not repent and believe. Do you realize that? See, there's no neutral place in what you're hearing today for any of you, for anyone that was at the funeral this past week. There's no neutral place for any of us. You're either under the wrath of God or you're in Christ. And God is going to be glorified whether you repent or not repent because of His justice or because of His mercy. And I want you to turn with me, brethren, to John chapter 9 for a moment. As we conclude this particular thought, that He not only came to judge, I mean to save, but He also came to judge in some sense. I mean, the actual judgment itself obviously is at the consummation, but I want you to see what John 9, you remember the story of the blind man. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound came out of this particular text. And again, there's a back and forth with the religious leaders, and they're all upset again, and they don't want to believe what had been done, that Jesus really healed the man. We pick up in verse 38, and then Jesus comes back in contact with the man after He had had this encounter with the religious leaders. He said to the blind man, or the blind man had said to Him who's now healed, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Him. In verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment," notice it now, "for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "Are we blind also?" You can almost hear the snarkiness in the comment. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." What is He talking about? Well, they said they see. In other words, we're not blind. In other words, we're not sinners. In other words, we don't need you, Jesus. So therefore their sin remains. But then there are those who know they're blind, who know they're wretched, who know they're guilty, who know they're under the wrath of God. And Jesus has come for you to give you sight, to give you life. But if you don't see, then you're going to be made blind throughout all eternity in hell, darkness, horrible, horrible darkness. Some of you haven't come to Christ this way yet. Some of you week after week hear me preach as though I'm standing in front of a Billy Graham crusade full of thousands of sinners. Who's he preaching to anyway? I'm preaching to everybody. Preaching to myself. Never let it be said that He never told us how to be saved, no matter how young or old. There have been a lot of people in the church history who didn't get saved till later in life. There have been a lot of people in church history who thought they were saved and didn't get saved till much later in reality. I was reading a biography this past week. I think his name was Justin Peters. I think he's a theologian, a blogger of some sort. I don't really know him that well, but he was... I think he actually has epilepsy. I'm not sure if he's in a wheelchair bound or whatever, but he was teaching He was teaching conferences and stuff on, he wrote a lot. He did his dissertation on the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. He had gone to get healed from epilepsy or whatever he had, and they couldn't do anything. And so he eventually starts having a ministry against them and gets converted only like 10 years ago. And he was already claiming to be a Christian, grew up in a Christian home. But he never repented. He never repented. Well, I close, brethren, with an application for you as Christians. I think you probably should know it by now if you haven't picked it out. Does not the reminder, brethren, that all your sins are forgiven a cause to take up your bed and leap for joy? Whatever malady some of you brethren are going through that may be experiencing, don't you know that it's only temporary? And that your only true malady has actually already been taken away? If Christ has saved you, this is why, brethren, that God says we can have peace and joy no matter our, teaches us that we have joy and peace no matter what our circumstances are. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only real problem we have has been settled. He's taken our sins and nailed it to the cross. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. And the only major problem we have is that. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he says this, for our light affliction. He doesn't make light of the affliction. He's just considering it in light of the eternity and what God is doing in his life. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. See, God has a purpose for it all. While we do not look at the things which are seen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen, well, they're eternal. And I could not see that man's sins being forgiven. But it was real. Because Jesus is God. And he has the authority to forgive sin. Brethren, that's why we ought to be obedient. That's why we ought to come here on the Lord's Day ready for worship, ready to sing, ready to give, ready to serve, ready to do anything you ask us. Whatever it is, Lord, I am your servant because you've forgiven me all my sin. Therein lies your motivation to not go back to the trough of iniquity. May God help us to be grateful and thankful servants of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we're very thankful to you for your saving work, for saving us sinners and calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Oh, what an unfathomable reality, Father, that in this world, in these fallen bodies in which we live, we still cannot fully comprehend what the angels can see with clarity, that a holy God would forgive wretched sinners like us. I pray, our God, that you would help us as a church to remember this, that we would be kind to one another based on this, we would not judge one another based on this, that we would be true servants, giving of ourselves and of one another because we have our sins forgiven us. Encourage your people today, Lord. And if there is are any among us this day who've never seen themselves with a need of the Lord Jesus, that they would not wait, that they would be scared to death, they would be frightened to recognize and to know that, God, your wrath is abiding on them right now. But right now, you've also extended an invitation for them to trust your Son, the one who can cleanse, wipe away every sinful stain, every sinful thought, word, or deed, all taken away. Be glorified among us. Be glorified among us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.